All right, Matthew 28.
Again, we're looking at a preview of the four Gospels. And so, like we said earlier, we intend to read it from the last statement. The last statement of Jesus in this synoptic carries why they were written at all. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus came and spake, saying unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19, go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Mark 16:15. Notice the word nations, every nation there. The Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned or condemned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. And they, the sick, shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs following. Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he says here, and you are witness of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. John 20, verse 21. Peace be unto you, as my father sent me, even so send I you. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, notice I made mention of the sins, they are retained. So we have the four Gospels, and we said they are a biography. And so I said you should place them on the same template and platform, just like the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is by individuals. We'll explore that shortly. And it's a biography. Biographies also have, they carry with them, we said, they are usually things that they are taken by eyewitnesses, we said that. So they are passed down by oral tradition. So you are not expected to always have the words in verbatim. The sequence and order of events may differ based on each individual. And please, don't call it revelation. Alright, it's not revelation. Don't say Matthew has his personal revelation, Mark has his own, Luke has his own, John has his own. You know, that's a revelation, because basically they are just accounts. And it therefore follows the pattern of Moses, since Deuteronomy 17:6. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. In Matthew 8, Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 15 and 16. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, 1, did raise the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14. And that should be verse 31. Yeah. Verse 27 first. Let it be by two, at most by three. Verse 29, let the prophet speak or two or three and let the other judge. Then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Verse 19. Receive an accusation not of an elder, but before two or three witnesses. So we have that two or three witnesses attesting to one witness. So in this instance, the four Gospels will meet the corroboration technique of laying scriptural truths. Let's assume Mark wrote the first one. So Matthew, Luke, and John will corroborate what he has said. So when we put it together, we will find the truth. Is that clear? So therefore, it means that the four Gospels should be read separately, independently, then also read together. That's a proper way to study them. We did say that the writing of the four Gospels depicts, it shows the character of discipleship, where you are supposed to memorize what your teacher is teaching, where you are supposed to remember it. You must repeat it. The ability to memorize it Now, the question should now be, how were notes taken back then? Of course, we didn't have the luxury we have today. So they were very strenuous and sometimes near impossible. So that means that they relied more on memories and the ability to also copy it out, yes. But memory first, the ability to stay. And I also believe that there's a supernatural element to it in the sense that Jesus chose them supernaturally. And then they also carry spiritual. However, it comes with both. They work together, both the natural and the supernatural. When the two work together like that, you have an unbeatable force in the earth. Amen. So that's again. Then we said that don't expect the exact order of events. Don't also expect things to be said verbatim. Language already shows you it can't be. For example, Jesus isn't found to have spoken Greek, but those materials are in Greek. So he spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and all of that. Majorly. And so where he speaks Greek at all, which is scattered, there are even contentions whether those were his direct words or they were transliterations. So it always shows you that you can't find the words in verbatim, in the sense of, this is exactly what he said. No, you can't find that because it's already just like today we are having to look at the Greek meanings of English words. Why? Because the originals are in Greek. Sometimes it goes way beyond that. Sometimes you study, you even look at, okay, when these words are spoken in commercial terms, what does it mean? Just like the word redemption. You know, a good number of us have seen redemption from the payment of price aspect, which is a context of the word, whether lutron, lutrosis, apolutrosis. But by the time you look at the context of the word redemption, to pay price, it simply means that in the Jewish context of their culture, it is deliverance. Right? But in the Greco-Roman, it is to pay a price in the instance of a buy and sell thing. Yes, the Jews also have the case of redeeming a slave, but the context of it is the actual deliverance, the exodus from Egypt. So, this is why a good number of the theology, listen, and it's so important, the words are vital. The theology of redemption in people's minds that God is angry, Jesus paid the price. It becomes difficult when you now say Jesus is God. Do you get my point? So that becomes, that thing hits a roadblock. By the time you hear Jesus is God, then it's okay. So Jesus is God, paying the price to God, it doesn't just sound right. So the question now should not be asked, how then do we use the word redemption? Yes, it is the payment of a price that brings out the deliverance, the setting free of a slave. Okay? So that means I must define what the slavery is first, before I find out whether there's a slave owner at all. Then, what will be the price paid? Not really. It now will be not just the price paid. It's going to be weaker in using price and stronger in release. So, that is what I'm really talking about is a release, not about money being paid or anything. So, sometimes in translating words, and I said it to you many times, that Bible translations are interpretation. In fact, I don't think in my life, I have, in my entire life put together, that is, everything, I don't think I've had to read the Bible the way I've read it in the last 1.5 years. Maybe 2 years. Sometimes I'm tired. I know this thing now. But because I had to be involved in the issue of translation scriptures, it therefore means that I'm now more careful, because unlike what I used to think, that translations were just basically take the language, put it in English, no, they are actually interpretation. I first heard Gordon Fee say it years back and I said, I didn't know, but in literal terms I've seen that it is real interpretation, because words only have meanings in the context where they are used. So sometimes when you use, like vines, I've stopped using vines for almost 4 years now, 5 years. I think even 6 years. I think 7 years. I think 8 years. So it's a good material, but I just found out that it doesn't give you the latitude that Strong's will give to you. Strong's will give you the latitude, then you start to think. Of course, the Greek Bible, you now begin to think. Then you now start to look at the context. Sometimes, in knowing the meaning of something used in Matthew 14, you'll have to read the whole of Matthew. So that's are the things I go through in coming to conclusion. Not that I just sit back and say, okay, what is this one saying? Upodegma. Upodegma. It means example. Hallelujah. Nope. I'll have to look at the entire material and then find the context of that word. Because oftentimes, when somebody else uses it, maybe Peter, maybe Paul, maybe John, they use it differently. Just like you use words, I use words, but we are not saying the same thing. Even though we are using the same words, depending on what we are addressing. So, Bible translation. So, before you open your mouth widely and say, those King James, that King James, do you know what it takes to translate? Say, King James. What is wrong with King James? Ordinary 2 hours teaching. Do you know how many gum you have eaten here now? I used to say it years ago that King James, King James. No. I appreciate your work. I appreciate your work. Actually, the study of the word of God is work. Is work. And they are the words of eternal life. Amen. Yeah. So, it means that they had the responsibility of talking to, because things had been changing. There was now a Greco-Roman world where the Greek was spoken of in the Roman Empire and they were Jewish. And the scriptures is in the Jewish tongue. So they therefore will have to marry two different cultures together and be able to come to that. That's why I said that it's Pauline. Please don't quote me wrongly. But they say, are you saying that Paul is the one that disciple all of that? I didn't say that. I'm only saying that. Just like Paul wrote to all nations, they also had to write to every nation. So therefore, it carries with it, not necessarily the verbatim, but the content. What exactly is Jesus saying? From the words of Jesus himself, his words and his life were towards his resurrection. So it means that his words would differ slightly in many of the accounts. Look at an example. Look at even the things John the Baptist said. Look at Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto the garner, and he will burn up the chaff and with unquenchable fire. Look at Mark. Now, no doubt, it's either they heard John, or Jesus told them, or John the Baptist's disciples told them, or John told them. Now, look at Mark 1. Mark 1, 8. I have indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He doesn't have fire. The same statement. Then, Luke. Luke 3, 16 and 17. Luke also has fire. John does not. Now, John 1, 33, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. By the way, John said it's different. Now, the question is that, which one was wrong? None. Obviously, John the Baptist must have said Holy Ghost and fire. Okay? But, something must have, and Luke plays the wise one here. Luke plays the very smart one. Now, John the Beloved just says with the Holy Ghost. He doesn't have fire. Mark says the Holy Ghost. He doesn't add fire. But Luke says with fire in Luke 3. But when he got to Jesus' court in Acts 1:5, he says, you baptize with the Holy Ghost. He doesn't add fire. You see what he has done. He has said what John said, and has said what Matthew has said. In the same rendering. Now, the question will now be the fire. What is the fire about? Don't get scared about the fire. The fire is to quench Matthew 3. We will purge his floor, gather his wheat, and he will burn up the chaff and with unquenchable fire. The question is, what is the chaff? And by the time you see that, you discover that in the resurrection of Jesus will also come, and I think I mentioned it at the teaching last week, will also come, was okay this week, will also come the destruction of the temple. Man-made works will go, just like our God is a consuming fire, and then discover the elements of the law also goes with it. They have unbelief and so on and so forth. So it's not exactly a scary word. You get it? It's not a scary word. So with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the reason why Luke would not say it in Acts 1 is because the book of Acts is about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Whereas it mentions in Luke 3, 16 and 17, and Mark doesn't mention it at all. John does the same thing. So look at the same thing. Slight variations here and there. But you just need to read all the four accounts together. Are you there? So Jesus equally, what we have seen also is that he uses the ancient Palestine technique, which is to teach in parables. You know, Palestine basically you talk about those who live in, it's not Philistine or Palestine, that's those who live in the Middle East today, where you have the Hebrews and so on and so forth. It was obvious that the ancient way of documenting things or writing is by parables, using illustrations. That was why the book of Genesis will be illustrating the gospel through biographies. So the biographies will be your parables. This is where a challenge will be. Because not every parable is totally fiction. Some are true stories. Sometimes you have true stories being used as illustrations. Then also you have the ancient technique of using the hyperbole. So therefore it means that when you are reading Jesus, context is king. The moment you see hyperbole, it means that whenever you are reading of Jesus, the context is king. Let's look at the typical example. In Mark 7, 9 to 13, where he talks about Mark 7, 9 to 13, whosoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. Quoting Moses, verse 10, verse 11, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it's command, that is to say, give by whosoever that might profit by me, he shall be free. Suffer him no more to be hurt for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect. So, there he talks about giving honor, you know, and due respect to earthly parents. But look at Mark 10. Mark 10, therefore, verse 29 and 30. There is no man that has left father or house, brethren, father, mother, wife, children, lands, house for my sake, you know, and all that. So he speaks here almost like contradiction. No, it's no contradiction. So you read the context of what he was saying. So in one breath, oh, you mustn't treat father and mother like something that is not worthy. In another text, he says, put the kingdom ahead of it. So it depends on the context where those statements are made. So parables were used then because we have to be able to sit in their seat as illustrations of the truth. In other words, parables are a way to drive home a point. You look at what was the point exactly. It therefore becomes dangerous to want to see the parable as the lesson itself. It's not the lesson itself. It's only an illustration of another issue entirely. And when we start looking at the background of parables, I suppose we'll see that. So parables are used as illustrations. Jesus did that a lot. Second thing you also notice, third thing you notice also, is that, I've said that biographies are often repeated. People say it again and again. That is, you They are a function of something that has been said, oral traditions. They've been said over time, the book of Acts, then the disciples now know it by heart. They know the story by heart. They know what Jesus said. They know why he said it and all that. Now, the other aspect is that the writers also had the license. It's called the writer's license, where you can arrange it in such a way to pass home the point, where you also can look for closer words that explain what your subject said. So in that instance, you will find a different use of words by the same writers. And it's, they are saying the same thing. It's just their descriptions that will slightly differ. So the rules of writing a biography will apply. And in this instance, an ancient Greco-Roman biography with a Jewish orientation. Now, let me add this very critically. The style of writing biographies and the ancient styles of reading it is such that the use of chapters negates the content of the biography. You mustn't read biographies in piecemeals. They are meant to be read together. They are meant to be read together. Also, we are meant to also read each account, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, separately. So, what we are going to do in this study is to, first of all, I'm looking at the way we would, first of all, study them separately. Okay? Then we'll highlight where they have similarities, what is peculiar to John, we're going to look at all of that, and why it was so. Then we'll look at the things that they said together. But most importantly, or more importantly here, is the fact that we need to study differently. And the reasons are not far-fetched. They were not written together. They were written separately. Each one wrote it for a particular audience. So their language and modus of communication will differ slightly. So we are going to follow the rule of biographies of reading them differently, separately, then together, where we now have to see them as writing about the same person. Finally, on this, every biography, ancient biography, will always have a moral. What exactly is the moral? What is the lesson? What is the focus of this? No doubt, the moral or the focus of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said that before. So, let me repeat something I said earlier. That means the book of Genesis and the four gospels have the same idea. Only that in this instance, unlike the book of Genesis that has many characters together, the four gospels is just one single person. And so his biography is now retold or told as a message. His biography is now told as a message. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. I'll start from 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Now, the background of this is obviously Hebrews 1:1. Let's probably just look at that. Hebrews 1:1. Put on your thinking caps now. As sundry times in diverse manners, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay? That's Hebrews 1:1. Okay? Or the fathers spoke to the prophets. Now that's obviously Genesis to Malachi, right? It uses the word, polymeros, polytropos. That is, like we have said, we have departed from the word partial revelation. It's can send them a wrong message. The word polymeros, polytropos rather have to do with the deferring times and deferring messengers. not deferring message, deferring times, deferring messengers, at diverse times in diverse manners. So times and then individuals. I will not submit to the writing of, say, is it the Amplified Version that says partial revelation? Partial revelation is inappropriate, because partial revelation will imply it is not complete. And that will be non-precise, because every time the gospel is told or said, it is told in a complete version. It may be said in a different way. Okay, so the Hebrews 1:1 will be the Old Testament. Each book is of retelling the story. Now, Hebrews 1:2, put your thinking cap. Now, look at that Hebrews 1:2 closely. As God hath in these last days spoken to us in His Son. Now, we can say, is this the epistles or the four gospels? Huh? Thank you. It has to be four gospels. He has spoken to us in His Son. So this, the account, now don't forget, the four gospels were not written here. So this is the biography of Jesus, right? Come on. Whom He had appointed heir of all things, whom He was, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. So, the word last days, eschatos, emera, which means finally. Is that clear? Finally. It's not, when you say last days, the way we read last is at the end. Oh, the end. And then the actor dies. You know what they call actor? Is that guy that's the actor? The protagonist of a movie. That's the actor. And there are a lot of people that say, that's the actor. Actor doesn't die. At the end, he will just say, it's a lie. That's James Bond. Alright, but here, the word last days means finally. It is used for the fulfillment of an event or a promise. So the contrast between Hebrews 1:1 and 2 is to say, in the Old Testament, this was promised by God through the prophets. In the four gospels, this was accomplished. So the four gospels is our Hebrews 1:2. Eschatos, where he says the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. You know that is the incarnation, right? Right? The express image of His person, where he uses the word brightness, hypogasma. A-P-A-U-G-A-S-M-A. Hypogasma. Apogasma. Sorry, A-P-A-U-G-A-S-M-A. Two words, apo, A-P-O, and the word uge. A-U-G-E, used for daybreak. So I think the Amplified or so, or the King or J.B. Phillips version. How do you know the J.B. Phillips version? That was a Bible I used to preach for 6 months. At some point. I really liked that. I bought it at SU, Scripture Union, in Ibadan, some under. And then I just liked it. Lovely words. You know, just like nice, nice words. I dropped it later. So, I think one of them says there, just like the sun, the rays of the sun or something. Is it Amplified or J.B. Phillips? Yeah, that's J.B. Phillips. There's also Otto Ways. You know Otto Ways? I've talked with my King James. It's alright. So, the word hypogasma means for daybreak. Light through darkness, when darkness is gone, and then you have a clarity. The express image of His person, the word image there, is the word character. Express image, character, which is to imprint into another. That's the incarnation. So Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 is the incarnation, which now culminates in His resurrection or death. Hebrews 1, 3, He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, no doubt, the background of Hebrews 2 and 3, which we're about to read, is the fact that the prophet spoke and God fulfilled it when Jesus came. And when Jesus came, therefore, what we have is the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, and he upholded all things by the word of his power. So what we have in the four Gospels is the upholding Pharaoh, that is, he carries the entire scriptures in a person. So what we have in the four Gospels is that Jesus embodies the scriptures of the Old Testament. He embodies it. Hebrews 1 and 3. So the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 says, verse 1, sorry, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, verse 3 says, now pay attention here, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Four Gospels? Is that four Gospels? And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, the writer here is saying, the words of Jesus in the four Gospels are the words of salvation. Okay, so confirmed unto us by them that heard him, which at the beginning, that's the four Gospels, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's like the Luke 1:1-3, right? Right? Mm-hmm. Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So which means, in this biography, therefore, we're going to find salvation. The words of salvation, the gospel. So Jesus will be, let me put it like this. It will be a fact of the gospel, the fact, the subject matter of the gospel in his death, burial, and resurrection. But watch me, Jesus will also be the gospel lived on earth. Is the gospel lived in the earth? Because he calls his incarnation the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So it becomes his biography, confirmed to us by them that heard him. Confirmed to us by them that heard him. So those ones will be what? The eyewitnesses? The 12? Or the 120? The 12. Let's put Matthias there since he's chosen by the Holy Ghost. So therefore, by explaining it from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it therefore means that we're going to find a similarity between Jesus, the fulfillment, and the biography of Jesus, that is the Old Testament. And in Matthew 13, Matthew lets us see, I'm going to get to other, but then let's have an idea. Matthew 13 and 34, Matthew says, all these things spoke Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable speak he not unto them. Now, why does he write like this? Because the next verse says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Notice this. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. Here he's quoting Psalm 78 verse 2, which we're going to get to in a moment. It simply means that Jesus' pattern of teaching is not different from the pattern of teaching found in the Old Testament books. Like we said, it's a continual scripture. You are reading the same book. Let me ask you, would it have been helpful if your Bible doesn't have Old and New Testament. What do I mean? If it's just a singular book, and then you had, because those who did it that way are interpreting it all. Right? When you see Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is an interpretation. Nobody in the Bible said it that way. Amen. When you say Matthew, that's why there's been a lot of theological debate. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not New Testament. It's Old Testament. No, it is transitional period, Old Testament. No, it is the interregnum between the two. Okay. It's actually a singular book. Imagine if it was like this. The first 39 books were chapters of the same book. Then Matthew is chapter 40. Mark chapter 41. Luke chapter 42. You know, you take Bible study more seriously. That is not like, oh, okay, no, that's the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. You know, because this is that Old Testament, New Testament is an interpretation of somebody. Who is the person? You can find out yourself. It's not Jesus that said it. It's not Jesus that called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. Where that phrase is used, for example, by Paul, which he hardly used, majorly in 2 Corinthians 3, it was referring to a particular event. The other person that refers to is Hebrews 8, and he was quoting Jeremiah 31. And again, the same event when they left Egypt. Are you following what I'm saying? So will you not be funny that you call Old Testament Exodus, then you can't call Genesis Old Testament? And Genesis is supposed to be older than Exodus. So that means that interpretation is faulty. Are you following me? Now, let me explain this. This doesn't mean if you go for follow-up today, you just hit your candidate. I say, no. See, there are some times that you don't teach what you know so that you can communicate effectively. If I come here to teach what I know to you, So the most important thing is to communicate. So what I'm saying now, it is to be taken in context. That's all I wanted to say. So therefore, that interpretation of Old Testament, New Testament in itself is not complete. Let me remove the word faulty. It's incomplete. Because Genesis, okay, where, and I think I've explained the word New Covenant also, right? It means to renew, right? Can you remember? To put things right. Come on. So therefore it means that the Bible should be read in a continuous scriptural. That is, I keep reading, I just keep reading. And where I see a double reference, I go back to where it was referred. I'm reading the same book. So when they quote Isaiah, it's like you are writing a book, then you get to chapter 40 and says, just like we said in chapter 14. Is that clear? Is that clear? I don't say that's long thing. Exactly. So that Old Testament, New Testament makes a bit of us lazy. Just like, okay, imagine if you had Luke and Acts together. I don't know why it was separated. If you had it together, that would be big. What is big? 24 chapters, 28 chapters. That's just 52 chapters. It's not much. Just read it together. So you read the fulfillment of one in the other, and you read it backwards, then you understand it. Is it clear? So, now, in Matthew 13:35, it says, which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Put your hand there and go to Acts 3. Acts 3:21. Whom the heavens must receive till the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, since the world began. That's Genesis, right? Is that Genesis? Since the world began. It's found in their speech. Since the world began. So, that means that if I know how to read the Old Testament, I'll know how to read the words of Jesus and vice versa. Since the mode of communication is the same. Matthew is telling us that, okay now, Acts 3:21, Peter is saying that what I'm saying here has been spoken of by the prophets since Genesis. And then he highlights Moses in verse 22. That's Peter. Acts 13 says that, I open my mouth to say, the things that have been spoken from the foundation of the world. And then, what Matthew is referring to here is Jesus teaching in parables. Which means that the Old Testament is filled with illustrations. And it's the very same way that I follow the conversations and won't read the stories independently. It means that, that's in the four Gospels. It means that equally when I'm reading the Old Testament, I follow the conversations. I pay attention to the words. Romans 15:4. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's the word doctrine. That we through the patience and comfort of scriptures, we might have hope for our doctrine. So that means that doctrine must be seen and viewed in the stories. 2 Timothy 3:15, for me, child that has known the holy scriptures, which are able to make me wise to salvation through faith that is found in Christ Jesus, verse 16. All scripture were given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, which now becomes useful for reproof, that is to ascertain something by facts, for correction, epanathosis, and instruction in righteousness. An example of that is the book of Proverbs. In part thereof, a father, child, or speaking to your son to grow up, child training. In the book of Proverbs, you just see Proverbs 1:8 and another, my son, child instructions, Hebrews 12:5. Remember, have you so forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto children? So that's Hebrews 13:5. So you discover that the mode of writing of the Old Testament and the mode of speaking of Jesus is one and the same in many instances. So Jesus' use of the parable has been prophesied in Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in parables. The word mouth there does not your lips. Is the Greek is the word stoma or stomata, where you have your speech. That is, my speech will be in parables. I will utter dark sayings. Two key words there. The word chida and the word mashal. Chida is the word questions, or put the word rhetoric. R-H-E-T-O-R-I-C. Rhetoric. You know a rhetoric? When I say, hasn't he done it? It's like a riddle, but it's a question that has the answer in itself. Rhetoric. What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree that asked you not to eat? Who told you? No, that is a rhetoric. It's not a dark saying, as this is saying. It's a riddle, or better still, call it today, a rhetoric. The other word is the word parable. Mashal, a proverb. A proverb, therefore, is an illustration. An illustration. It says, from of old, the word quedem, Q-E-D-E-M, which is what Matthew would call from the foundation of the world. Kataboli cosmos. Ton Cosmos, from Apocatapoli Ton Cosmos, from the foundation of the world. Now, which means I must equally read Genesis as a biography. A biography that has illustrations. And also a biography that is used as an illustration. Genesis therefore becomes a retold history in the format of a gospel. Retold history in the format of a gospel. Why did I say that? Because the person who writes it or who wrote it, you know, was not an eyewitness. The person who wrote it was not an eyewitness. What he has simply done is to weave the story around, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what we can call the new creation today. So he writes the biography as a story to tell that story. God wants to recreate man. God wants to have a new creation. This is a story that goes around it. So in looking at God wants to call light out of darkness, that means there's going to be separation. You now begin to find key things. Cain and Abel. Then you find Noah, for example, in the midst of a sinful world. Abraham, called out as a man that is ungodly, is called out by faith. You have that distinction, you know, light, darkness, heaven and earth fused together. Then you have Ishmael, Isaac, you have Jacob, Esau, and so on and so forth. So that's, the biographies are made to fit into the narrative of the gospel. Light and darkness, good news, deliverance from captivity, and so on and so forth. So the book of Genesis becomes a biographical account of the gospel. Let's see something. In Genesis' biography, then there's a little bit more we ought to know about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. Subtly, the writer here drives home a point. Remember what I said the other day, that there is a thin line that runs through the Old Testament into the four Gospels. And even till now. What do I mean? The beginning of the writings of Moses shows an exiled man, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. Yet there is, in chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, there is a cherubim and a sword that points his way to the tree of life. But there's an exile. So the tree of life becomes a promise outside of the garden, exile. Then you have Genesis 12, a land promise to Adam, of Abraham. The Genesis 48, where they are found in Egypt. Then you go to Exodus and you find they're in exile seeking to return to the promised land. Land, exile, promise. All working together. When Jesus equally came in the four Gospels, Israel was not in physically exile in the sense of they were in their land, but the truth is that they were in there was tyranny, there was opposition, oppression, there was a strange king in power. So they were waiting for a Christ that would take them to a land, but take away the strangers from the land. So there was in their mind an expectation of an exodus of a sort, away from an earthly tyranny, king, ruler. This follows the narrative of Genesis, out of the garden, or in a strange and foreign land that is not God's promise. So the book of Genesis has a historical biography about God promising a land or a return from the exile. Then let's look at the characters. They ask you, who are the main characters in Genesis? You definitely talk about Abraham after talking about Adam and Eve. Though very little is known about Adam and Eve, except the children they had, and then the tree and the fruit that they ate. Nothing more than that is said, you know, about their biography. They had children, they had grandchildren, and they died. They now have Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, of course, and Cain went into exile. But then you have a man, Abraham, that takes us, the story of Abraham seems to help us reread Genesis 2 and 3. The Abraham story will be a guide in the Adam story. Put that somewhere so help. The Abraham story is a nomad, a cattle rearer, who is called by God childless, and then his wife equally childless. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God the very first time, the most prominent word in the four Gospels, and in the epistles is used. Believe God, a man, it's counted to him for righteousness. Tzedakah, Tsedekah, to set things right. In Genesis 17:1, walk before me. So believe, walk, Genesis words. So the writer of Hebrews will tell us the same accounts. Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Look at that statement. Faith, God's faithfulness, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So therefore, the biographies of the book of Genesis will point to another biography. Things hoped for, things not seen. Pragmaton in the Greek. The word things there is action, events, or experiences. They refer to Jesus. In verse 2, it says, by faith the elders obtained a good report. By faith the elders obtained a good report. The word there is maturo, report. It means to give evidence. Therefore, it goes back to what we were saying earlier. Pay attention to the conversations. What are the conversations in Genesis? Then, verse 3, through faith we understand that the walls were framed by the word of God. The things that were arranged were framed. The word there is katatizo. K-R-T-A-T-I-Z-O. It means to arrange something, to put in shape. Hebrews 10, a body you have prepared me, katatizo, to put in shape. What does this bring to mind? It says to us that when I read Genesis, I must listen to the words. What was said? I'm going to find words framed as faith, words framed as unbelief, and so on and so forth. I must follow the conversations in Genesis. So, unlike just a biography, I read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I read about Adam and Eve and all of that. The interesting part is that, you know, sometimes we get the story wrong. Because we're not listening to the conversations. And then looking at the uniqueness of the conversations, one of them we'll highlight in a moment. So, if I look at Adam and Eve, what I'm going to find is a prose and also a parable. There I'm going to find literary techniques of figures of speech. Moses is not telling a story. He's telling Christ's story from men's story. So in doing that, to relate Adam and Eve with an unseen Savior, he will require the use of figures of speech. Parables, literary techniques of proverbial words, narratives. Somewhere embedded in the story is where we find, he opens his letter, his writings with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, a new creation. Then in 2, he says it was without form and void. This is why he has to create it. There was darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. He opens his letters by using illustrations. Or his book, why am I using letters? He opens his writing by using illustration, heaven on earth, then darkness upon the face of the deep, water, of course the Spirit of God is not, is literal there, then he says over it. That is not literal, that again is figurative. Then he says, God says, let there be light. And he lets you know the light is not the sun. So which means the story of Genesis is to relate the spiritual and the natural. He's going to use the natural to explain the spiritual. Why? The opening of the book shows you that already. The same way Matthew will say, the beginning, the genealogy, the Genesis. Mark 1 as in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. In other words, they want you to keep reading the Old Testament, as we call it, the scriptures up to this point. So you'll have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, you'll find the man that David will eventually query, what is man that you are mindful of him, not the son of man that you visit him? He will definitely put a question to that, which is again another rhetoric, by saying that there is a man in the image of God after his likeness who will replenish, who will multiply and subdue and dominate. Why does he have to do it? That is a new creation. You don't replenish at the beginning. You don't subdue at the beginning. This is a new creation, which means that in the biography, which you said was given by oral tradition, Moses will seek to write Christ's story. So therefore, Christ's story can come in form, since it's a substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Christ's story will come in form of a tree, tree of life, waters the nations, and then the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, 16. Christ's story will come as light and darkness, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The seed that brings forth after his kind, Genesis 1, 11, where you have the first fruit, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. James 1, of his own will begat he us, verse 18, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his own creature. All that is embedded in the biography. So in reading a biography, in this instance, what is the story behind the story? What is the moral behind the narrative? It therefore means that if we cannot have sin without man or individuals, it therefore becomes nearly impossible to literally write the sin of Adam without human interactions. But somehow Moses shuts us away from that. It means it is not relevant information. So when he mentions sin there and he compresses it into figures of speech, a serpent, a garden, a tree, a fruit, etc., etc., there is a story which he's retelling in Christ's story. Christ is rejected, there is death. He clarifies God's nature right from the beginning. Light in darkness. So you now have something, you know, Abel and Cain were born. Did he write it in their order? We can't tell. We can't tell because the garden, therefore, is not a path where they were placed in. He simply uses a typical garden in the earth to explain where they ought to be or where God promised them and where they were not found, were exiled from. So, when they had the children, and some have said, well, they still are having children when they left the garden. Again, when a biography is retold, we have said it doesn't have to follow the order. Do you get that? Do you get that? Just like Genesis 1, obviously, is after Genesis 2. Do you understand what I'm saying? But Moses put it before it to show that it's God's everlasting promise. I hope you understand that. So he rearranges it, and you have the second man, the last Adam, written before the first one. The last Adam is the one that will replenish the earth, subdue, multiply, and have dominion, and will be male and female created in them. The last Adam is the one that will be in the image and likeness of God. When Paul will say, we have burned the image of the earthly, we are going to bear the image of the heavenly. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 46, through to 47, 48. Paul is reading from Genesis. But Paul now puts it in the order. There's a first man. I thought the first man was the one that was subdued the earth and multiplied. He says, no, that's the second man. The first one is the Genesis 2 man. The second one is Genesis 1. But the way Moses arranged it, he put the last as the first and the first as the last. Is it making sense to you? But he's using the license of a writer who can rework the biography to set a story right. Do you get it? Yeah. So Genesis will tell us which sin, what was the sin. And then, obviously, the sin is selfishness, follow itself, and all of that. And I just leave that out. So 1 Corinthians 15:3, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, catatagraphas. I said it earlier that there is no verse like that. In other words, we should put the scriptures together, and this would be our conclusion. He rose from the dead the third day. He was buried and rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. This will be the conclusion of reading Genesis to Malachi. He didn't say according to the Old Testament. According to the scriptures. Luke 24, 25 to 27. O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? See that unison, all that the prophets have spoken. Begin at Moses 27 and all the prophets. Expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do not forget that the beginning of scriptures is a biography. The very beginning of the scriptures. Genesis explains Exodus, explains Numbers, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The same way the four gospels with the book of Acts, allow me, explain Romans to Revelation. Do you understand it now? To understand what Paul is writing in his epistles, you need to read the four gospels. Genesis is the background of Exodus. Exodus is where God's dealings with man in human stories brings out the story of Jesus. How we will be delivered from sin into a land that we are going to walk in the earth today, onto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the story in Exodus. But there's a Genesis story before the Exodus story, where we have heaven and earth, the new creation, the man in the likeness and image of God. This man will only be born when there's an Exodus, because there's a first Adam already. To have a second Adam, to be found in the second Adam, it has to be what? A recreation, a new covenant, or a new creation. So therefore, the four Gospels will present the same picture. You will find Jesus, the only begotten Son, Jesus who indwells the Father, Jesus who is the incarnate one. Okay? Then you will have in the epistles, you have, we are joint heirs with him. We are now found in him. That means an exodus has taken place. We are not where we were. We are now found in him. Just like the Exodus 6, 2 to 8, 2 to 7 prophets. I would take them out of the burdens of the Egyptians, rid them of all their bondages. Then I will sanctify them and call them out for a people unto myself. Take them to a land that I promised them, and so on and so forth. So therefore, the four Gospels will present the same story to us. We must read the story of the scriptures fulfilled in the biography of Jesus. That means the writers are meant to write to us that everything that happened from the pre-incarnate prophecies to his resurrection is fulfilling scriptures all the way. We have asked these questions before. Did Jesus consciously fulfill the scriptures? We said, well, he is the reason for the scriptures. Was he quoting the scriptures? We said, no. The scriptures were quoting his words. If they are prophecies, if they are prophets, before, pro-ra-o, see before, that means that, for example, if you had seen what I was going to do tomorrow, then you decided to do it today, I'm not the one that is quoting you. You are the one that quoted me. Does it make sense? So, Jesus is not quoting Moses. Moses is quoting Jesus. Because he is the fulfillment of what Moses said. He wrote of me, John 4, 46 and 47. So therefore, scattered in the stories of men's biography will be the conversations around Christ. So in our studies of Genesis, we should see the conversation of Christ. I know we have a study on the book of Genesis already. We should see the conversations around Jesus. Therefore, the four Gospels present for us exactly how the Old Testament is. Scattered among miracles, watch me, betrayals, disloyalty, hatred, envy, love, likeness, lack of conviction, lack of commitment, defamation, the healings, the miracles, the provisions, expectations, hope dashed, will be found the story of Jesus. So I must therefore pay attention to the conversations. Within the conversations is the gospel. Now, take note again that there is a feast in the four Gospels. This is ahead of time. That all the four record. I know at the Watchers Conference I expanded that a bit, but there is a feast all the four record. And that is the feast of the Passover. Matthew's Gospel 26 from verse 1 through to 28, 29, thereabouts. Mark's Gospel as well. All of them, Mark's Gospel 14, they all record the Passover that Jesus ate. Matthew 26 verse 2 through to verse 29. Mark's Gospel 14 from verse 1 through to verse 25. Luke's Gospel 22 from verse 1 through to 22. John 13. John 13, let's say from verse 1 through to verse 20. So, of all the feasts of the Old Testament, the most direct to, don't forget, that's the story of Jesus. So the most direct to the sacrifice of Jesus will be the Passover. All the four noted it. Don't forget that John writes about the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, where he says, come to me and drink. The other three don't. Don't give us that kind of information. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, writing from the four gospel accounts, talks to the church in Corinth and says, Jesus said in 24, do this in remembrance of me. In 25, 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me. But take note of something that the entire three write clearly, and then John more clearly. Usually, because we are not listening to the conversation, we are more fixated in the bread, the wine. Interestingly, they also had the Passover lamb. I don't think many people would like to be doing that every week now, and be killing lambs and eating. So people just stick to the one that is easier. That's the bread. You know, if you're going to do the entire Passover ceremony, it's going to take more than just buying loaf across the bridge or across the street. Matthew 26. Pay attention to something that is said here. Matthew 26, verse 29. At the end of discussing the Passover, what does he say? After talking about my body and my blood, that's his own. But I say unto you, verse 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Mark 14, verse 25. I will drink no more of the fruit of this vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Look at the word new. Then Luke 22. And verse 18. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. In other words, it shows that Jesus did not drink that wine or that bread that day. So he symbolized that he is not the one taking of his body, he's not the one taking of his wine. It's necessary to note that that wasn't the first time he will be doing the Passover. But this is the first time he will let them see it was a parable of the work he's about to do. He said, I won't drink it with you until my Father's kingdom. In other words, look up, the Passover is about a new kingdom. In John 13, where John doesn't use kingdom, John uses the word glorified, doxazo. He doesn't use the word kingdom, rather he uses the word glorified. John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If you just back up to chapter 12, verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. And verse 23. The hour is come and the Son of Man should be glorified. Except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone. And if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And that glorifying in verse 25 is life eternal. So let's take verse 30 through to verse 33 together. Let's go. This voice came not because of me, but for your sake. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. 33. This said he, signifying that death he should die. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the garden, and the wilderness, pardon me, so should the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but has everlasting life. So back up, John 3:3, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. John 3:5, except a man is born of water, which is the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. And the kingdom is when he rose from the dead. So therefore, the Passover is the meal of the kingdom. It's what we eat in the kingdom of God. That is, it's a meal of deliverance from sin. It's a meal of deliverance from the enemy. It's a meal of a new people. It's a meal of being in a new land, being sanctified unto God, and being freed from the bondages of this world. The Passover is not a physical food. The Passover is the flesh of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And so John doesn't use kingdom, even though that's what he intends. He uses the word doxazo, an open display of your riches and your wealth. Doxazo will be through the ones that you died for. Is glorified in us. Is glorified through us. Doxazo. In John 7, John writes about another feast, something that you don't see readily in all the other synoptic. If any man thirst, verse 37, let him come to me and drink. It's a feast. He that believes on me, out of the script, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him shall receive. For the Holy Ghost was not, notice the word given is italicized, was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, if all I see is the bread and the wine, and you repeat the ceremony 1,000 times a day, and you didn't listen to what he said, This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the New Testament. Listen carefully, I'm about to say. I will not drink it except with you until the kingdom, I'll drink it new. Which means the body and the blood will only be found in the resurrection. That is the Spirit. So within the narratives of the Old Testament, will come to us, within this narrative of the Old Testament, will come to us the story of Jesus. So as we study the four Gospels, the safest is to read it as a continuation of where now? The Scriptures. We are still reading the Scriptures. However, finally, Scriptures fulfilled. In other words, the biographers or the biographies of those who held onto the promise will now point to the biography of the promise revealed and fulfilled. So when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I need your attention here. Isaiah 52 comes to mind. But Isaiah 52 does not talk about many people. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains, verse 7, are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, and brings good tidings of good. That publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Isaiah 52 says him. Pay attention. John 20:21. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. Feed my sheep. I said to us, in the resurrection, I said earlier, Jesus now gives us his own ministry. He begins to do it through us. So this scripture is about one person, that faithful Israelite, Jesus, who embodies the Jewish scriptures. But how is it being fulfilled? It's being fulfilled through us because the new creation is heaven and earth together. What was distance has come close. Now we have a new man in Christ, Ephesians 2:15 and 16. So therefore, this has been carried out in Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:15-20, Luke 24:47-49, and of course the entire John 20 narrative. Feed my sheep, feed my lamb. So therefore, the announcement of the gospel is being done by many, but one people and one person, or one people, one race in Jesus. After this great announcement of the nations of the earth hearing about Zion and how God reigns there, comes Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our report? In whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Shemua, our report, an announcement. He uses our in chapter 53 verse 1. He uses him, 52 verse 7. And Paul plays around the same thing in Romans 10:14. How shall they hear, 15, without a preacher? And he quotes a Christ-centered scripture to talk about the ministry of the preaching of the gospel. Which means, the resurrection, since is a union, now carries the ministry of Jesus in the earth. Heaven on earth. Which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord, Hebrews 2:3, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. If it was first spoken by the Lord, that means he is a preacher, it's his message. Now we preach the same thing. Why? Not to compete or to equal. No, there's a unity now. Heaven and earth have come together, which is a new creation. So the new creation is Jesus alive today, carrying out his scriptures. His mission as fulfilled in the scriptures. So Jesus, therefore, helps us to also read Genesis. Isaiah 53 verse 1 is like in the background here, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God. About what? About the kingdom of his son. And it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, God set things right through Abraham. What's he setting right? All the nations, all the kindred, Genesis 12 and 3, something that we read first in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Subdue the earth, replenish it, cover it. So see how Jesus reads Genesis. A bit of that we will explore as we start this study more. In Matthew 19, they come to him on a story of marriage. Jesus reads the Adam and Eve narrative, the Adam and Eve biography. What does he say? He says, have you not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female? Is that a biography? Yeah. Come on. That's a biography. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, that's verse 5, and the twin shall be one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2:24. Then Jesus drops the bombshell. Wherefore they are no more twin but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He's no longer talking divorce. He's simply talking about what God has joined together. And so they say, why did Moses then give the writing of divorcement? And to put her away. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So that means the marriage of Adam and Eve was meant to be an illustration. The biography is an illustration. Again in Matthew 22. So Jesus' teaching on marriage here becomes illustrative. Matthew 22. Again, another question on marriage. I want you to pay attention to this. Because these are the two most detailed commentary of Jesus on marriage. And the two instances where he talks on marriage in an extensive doctrinal way, he is not referring alone to physical marriages. So in Genesis 22, only asks him that question of marriage. Who is going to marry this guy, this woman in the resurrection? He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Matthew 22:29. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. Again, marriage is seen in the resurrection. Another commentary of Jesus is in John 8, where he says to them, verse 44, you are of your father the devil. That's bad to Jews who call Abraham their father. But it was good that he had mentioned Abraham earlier, so they didn't think he's talking about Abraham. The laws of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. In other words, in the story of Cain and Abel, which is a biography, Jesus brings out a factor. So Cain and Abel, again, true story, but used as an illustration of the persecution of God's men and prophets in the earth. So we need to explore this mode of writing, where you use a story to illustrate another story or another fact entirely. And if Matthew is telling us Jesus taught just like Genesis, he spoke just like Genesis, it means that those who will write what he said will have in mind that we should read his stories as illustrations of another story entirely. Amen. I'll see you in 15 minutes.